Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you. Chelsea and I continue to be just very encouraged and grateful for the warm welcome that we continue to get. Just acts of kindness and just warmth all around. And we're, again, just encouraged and grateful for that. It's a blessing to be a part of you. Recognizing that there were several who weren't able to make it to the congregational meeting last week, I want to begin by just sharing a few comments about the annual theme, and I want to make sure to emphasize my comments about the theme are not a part of the sermon. So we'll talk about that, but don't start your clocks yet. I understand that if I go too long, I get pies in the face, or I don't know how many long sermons I'm allowed before that threat comes on me like it did Tyler. So don't start your clocks yet. We'll talk about the theme a little bit, and then we'll start the sermon. So I'll let you know when you can do that. So, well, as we talked about last week in the congregational meeting, the theme this year is actually a three-year-long theme, and His gospel, His people, His world. And the gist is, if we're going to be the people of God, a family defined by love, who manifest, magnify, multiply the light and life and love of God in the world around us, we've got to be thoroughly rooted in the gospel. Okay, the gospel is not just a message that we preach to unbelievers to get them to Christ and to get them to be saved. The gospel's not just the first principles we learn and then we move on to richer, meatier, deeper things of Scripture. The gospel's the beginning, middle, and end of our teaching. Okay? The gospel is our reference point for everything in life, right? Just look at one New Testament letter after the other. Every problem that you see in the churches, the solution is to come back to some piece of the gospel, right? Whether it's Corinth and their failure with pride, they weren't understanding the cross. Or later on in 1 Corinthians, their issues, they didn't grasp what the resurrection meant for their lives, right? And so we begin with these fundamental truths that Jesus is the Messiah, that He died for our sins, that He raised from the dead on the third day, that He reigns in heaven at the right hand of God, and that He will return to bring judgment and restore the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. We begin with those foundational truths, those pillars, and then we spend the rest of our lives working out the implications and applications of those truths, right? Look at 1 John, for example, right? Here's a letter that's written probably when John's a very old man. And what's his heartbeat in that letter? Love. And how's he getting there? The cross. You don't outgrow the cross, right? You don't outgrow the resurrection. You don't mature past that. And so again, we want to be thoroughly rooted in the gospel. We want to center in on these things. We understand the seed determines the fruit. If you plant an apple seed, an apple tree will grow and you'll get apples. If you plant an acorn, that will grow into a mighty oak and we'll get hundreds and hundreds of other acorns. If you sow a weak gospel, you get a weak church with weak fruit. If you sow a distorted gospel, you get a distorted church with rancid fruit. If you sow the pure gospel, you get a people defined by love who quietly change the world and live and breathe thy kingdom come. Okay. The seed determines the fruit. And we also understand that the power to change and be changed is not in us. It's of God. It's not in me. It's not in Tyler. It's not in our elders. It's not in you. It's in the power of God through His Spirit. And so we sow the gospel, we water the gospel, we plant and fertilize with the gospel to give room for the Spirit of God to breathe into us the life and light and love of Christ, that we may be changed. And so, as we set out on this 3-year journey of transformation, His gospel, His people, His world, we want to begin this year especially with a special emphasis on the gospel itself. And that will be our primary focus, even though we're going to continue to see how all three of these strands flow together. And so, as we start out, we want to begin in Acts. We want to spend the next couple months, 2 or 3 months in Acts, as the launching pad for this journey of His gospel, His people, His world. One of the amazing things about Acts, Acts is a life-changing book. Sometimes it's been approached as this debate text, right, where you've got your view and you come to Acts to prove your view. No, Acts is this incredible story about what God's doing in the world. And it's life-changing. But we're coming to Acts because all three of these strands just beautifully weave together. We're going to see the gospel repeated. We're going to hear it over and over and over again in the sermons in Acts. And then we're going to see what it does when it touches people's hearts and lives and this people that's formed, this family that's formed. And then we're going to see what happens when the gospel and these people impact the world and how communities are changed and the Roman Empire was transformed because of His gospel impacting His people, impacting His world. There'll be plenty of things, so we'll start in Acts. There'll be plenty of things that Tyler and I want to say about Acts as we go. And we'll say all sorts of big picture things and talk about themes that come out. But there's one thing we do want to say at the beginning just to instill this in all of us and just give us a really helpful and important frame of reference for us as we're studying the book of Acts. Want to emphasize that Acts is the story of what Jesus continues to do. You get this in the opening lines. The former account, the Gospel of Luke, was about what Jesus began to do and teach. Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and teach as He reigns at the right hand of God, in the midst of His enemies, through His Spirit, through His earliest disciples, preparing for His return. We won't unpack each of those lines now, but I want to just plaster them on our screens for us for just a second to realize this is the framework of Acts. If we're going to receive what the Spirit intends, if we're going to receive what the Spirit intends for us from this rich book, this has got to be the framework by which we read and listen and hear. This is the work of Jesus. We're probably familiar with the traditional title. Some of your Bibles may even say at the top, Acts of the Apostles. And that's misleading. It really misunderstands the emphasis. The emphasis is not on the Acts of the Apostles. The reality is we get very little about the 12. Most of the story we'll see Peter, a little bit of John, James dies, and we don't hear anything else about him, and then Paul, the rest of the book. But it's not even about them, right? The emphasis is on Jesus. We would say the Acts of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, the Messiah, but that doesn't fit on a slide as well, and it's a little clunky. We say that the Acts of the risen Messiah, right? And again, if this is the banner that we hold over us as we get into Acts, just crucial to understand what's going on here. This is the work of Jesus. And then when we're called into this work, right, we understand it's not me doing this, it's not you doing this, it's not what we're accomplishing, it's what the Lord's accomplishing. This is His work, okay? All right, so that's Acts. So we've talked about the theme. We've just briefly talked about the book as a whole. You can start your clocks now, and we'll start the sermon. All right. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Acts 2. Acts 2 is the story of the Spirit being poured out in fulfillment of the promises in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Zechariah, and the very first time that the gospel is proclaimed after the ascension of our Lord. I want to begin by setting the scene, okay? We'll walk through this text in just a bit, but I want to set the scene to help us appreciate the power of this sermon. We need to get into the hearts and minds of the earliest hearers. The earliest disciples, certainly the Jews at the beginning, later the Gentiles who came to Christ, just were so rooted in the law and the prophets and the writings. They knew these prophecies. They knew the promises. They knew the stories. And sometimes we struggle with that a little bit. But this was their hope. This was fueling their worldview and their hopes and their dreams and their longing and the direction that they had for their lives. So I want to spend just a few moments setting the scene to help us appreciate Acts 2. The people of Israel, for generations, had been enslaved by one foreign power after the other. They were taken away into captivity by the Babylonians. They were brought back to their land 70 years later or so. But even then, they continued to be oppressed by one neighbor after the other, by one foreign power after the other. The Medes and Persians ruled over them, then the Greeks. Rick talked about Antiochus this morning and the oppression that they would have experienced under his rule. And then 60 or so years before Jesus came along, the Romans subjugated Palestine and Judea. And so again, you've got people who are just ruled by oppressive powers for generations. And under this oppression and under this suffering and this hardship, they lived by the hope. Their hope was fueled by what the prophets said, by what the prophets promised, the visions, the dreams, the promises that were there. The overarching promise was that God would one day come again and reign over them, that it wouldn't be Babylon reigning over them, it wouldn't be Darius reigning over them, it wouldn't be Antiochus reigning over them, it wouldn't be Augustus reigning, but God himself would come and reign, and he would appoint a king who would come and who would lead them and who would defeat their enemies and who would rescue them and redeem them and save them and lead them in the ways of justice and righteousness and peace and joy. And I want you to think about those things for just a second. We don't always use those terms, but when we search deep down and think about, okay, what is it that we're wanting out of life? What is it that is keeping us restless? What are we craving and looking for? We want real justice. We want rightness. We want peace. We want to know true joy, not the fleeting stuff. And that was the hope. That was the promise. And that would come through this Messiah who would come and lead them and be their king. And it would come through the Spirit. The prophets pictured that God would pour out His Spirit like this mighty deluge from heaven, this downpour of rain that would come and take a desolate wilderness and transform it from this desert into a forest and into a fertile field. And there would be life and abundance and rejuvenation and this incredible transformation when God would give His Spirit. And then suddenly the people of God would know Him. They'd walk with Him. They'd have new hearts and new lives. And that would come through Messiah. That would come through the Spirit. And these kinds of hopes just nourished and sustained the people for generation after generation after generation as they endured suffering, as they endured oppression, as they endured poverty and hardship and all these things. They looked for and they longed for the kingdom of God. God to come and reign through His Messiah, through His Spirit, and bring about all this new life and glory. Zoom in a little bit closer to the time that we come to in Acts 2, about 3 or so years before. And you've got the people in a state of expectation. You read that in Luke 3. The people were in a state of expectation, and you've got this hippie-looking guy with camel's hair who's down at the river dunking people. And they're wondering, is he the Messiah? No, but he points them to someone else. And so we see this carpenter, right, probably stonemason or something like that, who's from this small town of Nazareth, nowhere, no formal rabbinic training or education. But he comes along and he starts saying, the time is at hand, the time is fulfilled, God's kingdom is coming right now. God is fulfilling all His promises. Repent and give your allegiance. He started proclaiming the kingdom of God, and then he started doing all these amazing things. He performed these acts of compassion and power. He would go to the blind and give them sight, go to the lame and help them walk, give them the power to walk and heal them. The deaf, he would make them hear. The lepers, he would cleanse, right? When you touch a leper under the Mosaic covenant, you are unclean. Jesus would touch a leper, and they are cleansed. right? As we talked about in class over the last couple of weeks, you know, he would go to the outsiders, the marginalized, those on the outside of social boundaries, the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes and the poor and all of these people that were looking for place, right? That were looking for belonging and ultimately looking for God. And he just exuded grace. It just leaked out of his pores everywhere he went. The things that he said, the things that he did just exuded hope and grace. And so the people were so excited, right? Here is this great prophet. Now maybe he's the Messiah. But then the Jewish leaders reject him. And they conspire to kill him. And one of his own betrays him. And he's arrested. And he's tried. And he's found guilty of blasphemy. And then they take him to the Roman governor and they accuse him of insurrection, that he's plotting rebellion against Caesar. He makes himself out to be a king. You need to crucify him. And so the Roman governor crucifies him. There was their Messiah. He's dead. And as a result of this, Jerusalem was in a buzz. We get a glimmer of this in Luke 24. If you're familiar with this story, Jesus is after his death and resurrection. He meets two disciples on the way out of Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus. And he said, what's going on? And they say, are you the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's happened? Right? There's just this buzz in the air because of the events surrounding Jesus. Here was this one who would be the Messiah. And he's dead. About 2 months later, 50 days later, it's the day of Pentecost. This is where we're picking up in Acts 2 now. It's the day of Pentecost, the Jewish festival when they would bring their first fruit offerings to God as a statement of devotion, of thanksgiving, of faith. The disciples of Jesus are gathered together in this room. You've got Jews from all over the Roman Empire who've gathered together on the day of Pentecost for this feast. And so you've got people from, again, different provinces and all that. Even as far as Rome itself have come into Jerusalem. And so the city is just busting at the seams with people. But then again, this buzz in the air. You've got the disciples gathered in a room, probably praying as we've seen them do throughout Acts chapter 1. And all of a sudden, there's this sound like a violent rushing wind, and it fills the house where they're sitting. And then all of a sudden there appeared to them tongues as of fire, and that fire would signal them back to the various appearances of God and manifestations of God throughout their scriptures, right? Think about the vision or the dream that Abraham had in Genesis 15, this cauldron and a smoking pot and fiery cauldron, right? Or you think about when the burning bush in Exodus 3, or when they cross the Red Sea, what's leading them in the wilderness, this pillar of fire and this pillar of cloud, right? Or when the tabernacle is built and the presence of God comes down in his glory and then the fire that consumes the sacrifice, or the tabernacle or the temple, the same thing. Or think about Elijah's sacrifice and the fire that, right? So throughout their story, throughout their history, it's this fire that is symbolizing God's presence. And all of a sudden these tongues as a fire appear on their heads. And the Spirit is filling them. And they begin speaking as the Spirit's giving them utterance. Now all of a sudden, this crowd gathers near the house where they're staying. They'd heard this loud sound, this hurricane that hits a house. And they run, and they're amazed and astonished because they're hearing these men speak, each in their own language, right? You've got all these different dialects from all these different areas of the Roman Empire. They're hearing them speak in all these different languages, and they're thinking, how on earth is this happening? Right? And then some say, what does this mean? Right? Just to see this amazing thing unfold before their eyes, what does it mean? What does it signify? And then you've got others who are skeptics in the crowd, say they're just drunk, right? They're just the sounds you hear is just gibberish, they're drunk. Peter stands up with the other apostles. They all stand up and Peter speaks out. And he says, listen, first of all, we're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. But for those who are asking the right question, what does this mean? Let me tell you. The prophet Joel What God said through the prophet Joel, that's starting to happen today. You're witnessing Joel's prophecy beginning to be fulfilled. He said, but in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And when the spirit of God is poured out, and they'll prophesy. But the day of the Lord's coming, and they knew the day of the Lord was coming, that he would come in judgment and again wipe out their enemies and again bring restoration and glory and goodness and all those things. But there would be signs before the day of the Lord would come. The sun would be darkened, the moon would turn into blood. There'd be these great and terrible things. And understanding, okay, God's coming in judgment. What do we do? The promise is, whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And so from that point, as he quotes Joel, he preaches Jesus. Who's the Lord? How do you call on him? He says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with all these signs and wonders, right? You saw the miracles. You knew God was working at him with him. But you delivered him over, handed him over to godless men to have him crucified. But this was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God as well. And God raised him from the dead. Since it was impossible for death to hold him, he put an end to that agony of death. Because David said in the Psalms, right? God's always with me. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And look, David wasn't talking about himself. His tomb's right here. He's dead. He's been dead for centuries. No, he knew the promise of God, that he would see one of his descendants on his throne. And knowing the promise of God, he looked ahead in Psalm 16, and when he said, you'll not abandon my soul to Sheol, he was talking about the resurrection of the Messiah. And so God raised him from the dead, and we're witnesses of these things. We've seen him alive. And now he's been exalted to the right hand of God, and he's the one that's poured out that which you both see and hear. He's the one who's poured out the Spirit from heaven, from God's right hand. David didn't ascend to heaven, but he said, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard that, they were stunned, like a knife to the heart. They've been looking for a Messiah for generations. The Messiah comes, and they reject him. They send him to the Romans to have him crucified. They cry out, what do we do? What do you do? Peter says, nothing. You killed him. No. Hope's not gone. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and many, as many who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And he kept exhorting them, be saved, be saved. Save yourselves from this perverse generation, from this present evil age. And that day, about 3,000 souls were baptized. And you've got this family that began. You've got these people now that have come together. And you see, they continually begin devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They want to know the gospel. They want to understand the purpose and how the kingdom of God is coming and how it's unfolding. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, what we just did this morning, right? Coming together to honor the Lord and remember the Lord and to eat and eat his body and drink his blood. They continually devoting themselves to the fellowship, to coming together and being partners in the gospel, and to the prayers, devoting themselves to prayers. And there was awe. There was just this sense of awe. People were just blown away. Every time they turned the corner, just blown away by a new mercy, a new compassion, a new power of God. The apostles were performing these amazing miracles like Jesus had done. But it wasn't just the miracles, right? They're seeing actual family. They're seeing actual love manifested in the lives of the people. They start being willing to give to those who are in need among them. They're selling property and possessions, and they're not holding on to their stuff as if this is my stuff, this is what I've worked for, this is what I've earned for, look at my Roth IRA, look at my 401k, look at all the property I've amassed. They're not holding on to it. They're saying, you need something, it's yours. I'm here for you. I'm your brother, you're my sister, right? And so they're selling their property and possessions and sharing with any and all who have needs. They're taking their meals together. They're eating and they're drinking together. They're daily in the temple praising God. And they're daily in one another's homes, living like a family. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those that were being saved. You hear that message and you see that fruit. Of course people are going to come to that, right? All right, let's step back from the text for a second. Want to distill just a few points to help us appreciate that speech in Acts 2. The story of Acts 2, the pouring out of the Spirit, and the speech of Peter. The first thing, Jesus is Lord and the Messiah. As we saw in Acts 2:36, that was the conclusion. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. He calls you to give allegiance. Right? Allegiance is this large category in Scripture. In verse 38, it comes out in this way, repent and be baptized in his name, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus proclaimed the gospel, we see in Mark 1, he just said, repent and give pistis, give allegiance, give faith. So he calls you to give allegiance, and he in return gives the Holy Spirit. In verse 21, when he's quoting from Joel 2, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever turns to God and seeks refuge from him will be saved. In verse 38, again, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Salvation. Forgiveness. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5, the statement said, the Spirit's given to all who obey him. Right? That was the promise. That's what they were longing for. God to give his Spirit and bring about cleansing, transformation, a new heart, a new life, true fellowship with God. So I want to, again, plaster these three points to the wall. And I want to say this. I hope that at the end of this year, and certainly at the end of our three-year journey, these three points mean everything to you, if they don't already. But also understanding that we don't live and breathe in the law and the prophets in the same way the earliest disciples do. So I want to make one more point to help us bridge that gap a little bit and connect this. If you look at these three points, here's at least one thing this means. Sorrow and suffering and death will not have the final word. We know sorrow, and we know suffering, and we know death. There are people hurting among us. People who've lost a daughter and a sister. People who've lost children. People who've lost parents. People who've lost grandparents. People who've had miscarriages. People who've lost their jobs. People who are experiencing stress in their job. People who are experiencing financial stress. People who've gone through divorce and experienced the messiness and the heartache of that. Right? There's some people who are struggling as a single mom or a single dad. People who experience chronic sickness, chronic pain. Maybe you wrestle through anxiety, depression, anger, or you battle addiction. We know sorrow. We know suffering. And we know death. And those experiences will continue to define this present evil age until Jesus returns. Psalm 110 says, he rules in the midst of his enemies. That means there will be enemies. And, it's, and verse 2 says, he will reign until every enemy is made a footstool for his feet. And so there will be enemies. There will be suffering. There will be heartache. And we know this. But that's not the end. The promise is that he'll wipe away every tear. The veil that has covered mankind from the beginning will be taken away. Death will be taken away. Death will be swallowed up in victory. He'll wipe away every tear. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more shame. And we'll live with him. We'll reign with him. And we'll feast with him. That picture of hope from Isaiah 25 has been one that our family's focused on the last month or so. We just walked through that passage and just thought about. You heard, if you were here for my sermon last week, you know I can talk about food, right? So I latch on to that. We know the blessing of a good meal. But not just the food and the pleasure of food. What's happening around the table, right? You're sitting next to your husband or wife or parent or child or best friend or cousin. These close relationships, right? That's thriving and joy and peace in this life that we're longing for. And that's what he's saying. I share with you. I open up my table to you. And so we will live with him. We'll reign with him. We'll feast with him. That's our hope. But it's not just this escapist. Yes, we live in hope and we long for hope. We stand in grace, exulting in the hope of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 1. But even now, right? Even now, he gives us what we need, not just to survive and squeak by, but to thrive, to know joy now, and to know peace now, not peace free from suffering, not joy free from suffering, but the gospel, the Spirit gives us the power to live somehow where these things mingle together, where our existence can still be suffering and yet joy and yet peace. And so when we hear the gospel proclaimed for the first time after the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus in Acts 2, that Jesus is Lord and Messiah and he calls you to give allegiance to him. And he promises to give the Holy Spirit to you. What that's channeling and what that's hearkening is at least the last line that I said. Sorrow, suffering, and death will not have the final word. Let's pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your amazing grace, for your faithfulness. You make promises and you keep them. Thank you for the hope that you give us. The hope of life with you, of relationship, the hope of vocation, of being called your children and reigning with you and sharing in that great work. And yet rest in your presence, sharing in your glory, sharing at your table, sharing in your joy and your peace and your grace. Father, we long for that in the fullest way, for Christ's return, for death to be no more, for tears to be no more, for shame to be gone forever. Father, be with us now. May we all take great comfort and find strength in the fact that Jesus reigns. We look at the world around us and we see suffering across the globe and in our own lives. There are times that it feels like evil's winning, that you've given up. But may we cling to the promise and the truth that Jesus reigns in the midst of his enemies. And he will reign until every enemy is made a footstool for his feet. And thank you for calling us to share in that victory, to share in that hope, to share in salvation. Father, please implant your gospel deep in our hearts. May it take root. May it grow up. May it bear fruit. May we truly be that people defined by love. May we be light in the world and salt in the world and be people devoted to loving one another and loving our neighbor, all to your honor and your glory. Father, please help those that are hurting among us. Give them comfort. Deepen their faith. May they find true strength and peace and safety, refuge in you. May we all come to know you more and more and more, to love you, to extend your love everywhere we go. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Jesus is the Messiah, and he calls you to give him your allegiance. And his promises are great and too many to enumerate. And so he says, I'll give you the Spirit and all the blessing and life and transformation and joy and peace that goes with it. We live in the hope and the assurance that sorrow and suffering and death will not have the final word. And that gives us strength even now. Death will give way to life. Death will be swallowed up in victory. We'll join the Lord on that day. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? So I urge you to give yourself to the Lord. Give yourself to Christ. Find forgiveness of sins. Find hope and peace and joy and life in him. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.